It was in our last study that we saw that Joseph, the son of Jacob, one of 12 sons, he had become second in command over all of the land of Egypt. And he ended up navigating that nation through 7 years of really, really severe drought and famine. And so if you want to review that, you can grab that tape or that CD. But essentially, you know, he went to Egypt as a slave, ended up in prison, and then ended up basically being vice president and was able to take the nation through what was 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of severe famine. Joseph's family was allowed to relocate from the land of Canaan, which we know of today as the land of Israel. But the land of Canaan was experiencing the famine very severely, and Joseph was able to appeal to the Pharaoh and say, hey, can my family live in the land of Goshen? The land that they had been promised was the land of Canaan, but God knew that they would spend some time away from there. It was Abraham who was Joseph's great-grandfather. Those genealogies are really hard to do in your head. Joseph's great-grandfather, because there was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. Abraham had been told by God in Genesis 15 that his descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. So God's saying, hey, the land of Canaan is going to belong to your descendants, Abraham, but first there's going to be 400 years of slavery in a different land. Now they're strangers in a land that's not their own. They're living in northern Egypt. They're living in the land of Goshen. It's not their land. They are strangers, but they're not oppressed and enslaved just yet. They're actually enjoying some benefit because their relative, Joseph, is second in command of all Egypt. So the question arises, how and why would they be enslaved? If you turn to the book of Exodus, you see that as Exodus begins, it makes note that 70 people in Joseph's family, that's how big Joseph's family was just 70 folks. They who had relocated to Egypt, it says in verse 7 that the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. Translation, they had lots and lots of children. They're very fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied. And it became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Maybe you're coming off of Christmas yesterday and feeling like you've greatly multiplied because the dinners were fruitful, but you're not becoming exceedingly mighty, although maybe you feel like the whole land is being filled with you. That's some days you get in your car and the bucket seat, you know, and you should have got like the trough seat or something. This is that they're increasing numerically and in strength, and the land, it says, is filled with them. Now, as it goes on to say in verse 8, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And you got to wonder, how could the new Pharaoh not know who Joseph was? Because Joseph, you know, he was basically the savior of Egypt because of his ability to translate or interpret the dream that had been given to Pharaoh, or actually two dreams that had been given to Pharaoh by God. The land was spared. The land was able to, under Joseph's command, they stored up all this extra food for 7 years so that in the 7 years following that, they would have enough to not only to eat, but also to sell to all the nations around them. And that is a lot of how Egypt was able to grow in wealth, because they were selling to all the people of all the nations surrounding them that were suffering this severe famine. And you would think certainly the Pharaoh's son and the Pharaoh's grandson and on down the line would know who Joseph was and realize, hey, this guy saved our necks for those 14 years because of his ability to interpret the Pharaoh's dream, you know, your dad's dream or your grandfather's dream. And, you know, certainly they would have been well familiar with either Joseph or at least his story. and to say, hey, all those folks up in the land of Goshen, those are Joseph's family, and they're okay. But a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. What happened was that the Pharaoh's son and grandson and great-grandson, as the dynasties would go, did not go that way. The Pharaoh was not replaced by his son, but actually during the reign of a Pharaoh named Tutmosis, not Tutankhamun. This is a more uncommon name than King Tut. Yeah. Tutmosis, during his reign, the Hyksos, maybe you've heard of them, that's H-I-K-S-O-S. I'm not saying anything. Okay. It's like the best buffalo wings made by the Hyksos, you know. The Hyksos actually invaded. Now, that's H-I-K-S-O-S. It's just pronounced Hyksos, but you can spell it how you want. You can even write it down, H-I-C-K space S-A-U-C-E, you know, if you want to. The Hyksos invaded. We don't know where they invaded from. They came from either the east or the north. You're still giggling about this. This is death and destruction, understand. This is, you're like, it's history, you know. They invaded from the east, or some say from the north, but we have no idea what nation or what area of the world they came from, other than they came somewhere, you know, around the northeast kind of area. And they invaded, and the historians of the day made note of how easily they defeated the Egyptian security forces, essentially, and were able to take over. The Hyksos established their first king, and thus the Hyksos dynasty was born, and that's what it's called, the Hyksos dynasty. And so it's understandable then that there's this new king, this new pharaoh, is not the son of the last pharaoh, Tutmosis. He is the like an invader. And he doesn't know who Joseph is. He doesn't care who Joseph is. So it was under the reign of the Hyksos dynasty that the Jews were not appreciated, but in fact they were feared. The population of Egypt at this time, I've read lots of historians' estimates, and they range between 3 million and 4.5 million of the whole nation of Egypt. The number of Jewish men was about 600,000, which equates out to about 2.5 to 3 million Jews total. So you're looking at almost as many Jews as there are Egyptians living in the land of Egypt. And so the king got very nervous. In verse 8, it says, he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. So come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." And so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So in spite of their affliction, the Jewish population continued to grow, and you figure within just a few generations here, they've gone from being 70 people to being over a million, 2 or even possibly 3 million in just a very short period of time. You could understand why the Egyptians would say, hey, these guys are, you know, each census that we take, more and more of them and fewer of us, and this is going to be bad, so let's turn them into slaves. And so that's what they did. They afflicted them with slavery of building the Egyptians' monuments. And many of the monuments standing today were made by the forced labor of the Jewish slaves in Egypt. But the more they afflicted them, the more they continued to grow. They couldn't seem to stop them. No matter how hard they made them work, it didn't seem like they could stop the population growth at all. And so when they realized, okay, hard work isn't doing it, the Pharaoh tried to implement all sorts of population control techniques. And none of them seemed to work. And ultimately, what he said was to the Egyptians, okay, it's your responsibility. If you find out, if you hear of one of these Jewish families having a baby, if it's a baby boy, it's your responsibility as a citizen of the Egyptian nation, it's your responsibility to throw that baby in the Nile River. That would be the population control that, that would have to work as far as he was concerned. Hey, if your neighbor who's a Jew is having a baby boy, then you need to throw that boy. You need to basically post-birth abortion population control technique, throw him in the river. Now, it was during this time, the time of the enforcement of this law, that a baby was born, a little boy that we know of by the name of Moses, but that wasn't actually the name he was initially given. It was a family of Levites, descendants of Levi. Remember, Joseph had 11 brothers, and one of them was named Levi. And so Levi and his family were allowed to relocate to Egypt during that famine. And that family spread out. They had to buy bigger and bigger Levites. This Levite family, this husband and wife, descendants of Levi, gave birth to a baby boy, and they were able to hide him for about 3 months. But after 3 months, you know, it just gets to a point where sticking the pacifier in the baby is not keeping the baby quiet kind of thing. And so you can't hide him for that long. And at 3 months, they were not able to hide him anymore. And so basically, in a sense, in a strange sense, the mom, in obedience to the law, put the boy in the Nile River. But she didn't obey the spirit of the law, although she did obey the letter of the law. She did put him in the Nile River. She put him in a waterproof wicker basket. So she had this wicker basket and coated it with tar and pitch so it was waterproof, and put the baby in this, and then had the boy's older sister, her daughter, named Miriam, put him in the Nile River, in amongst the reeds at the shore there. So technically, you know, they were obeying the letter of the law. They had put him in the Nile River. And they put him in a place that was strategically where the Pharaoh's daughter used to come down to bathe at a certain place that was conducive to bathing. So that's where they put the baby, so that she would hopefully hear the baby cry. And in fact, she did. She found this, and the baby boy discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh. And even though she knew it was one of the Hebrews' children, she took it into her house and basically adopted him as her own son. After looking around for a Hebrew nursemaid, which coincidentally Miriam was standing right by, and said, "Oh, you know, I know a nursemaid." And so until the boy was weaned, Pharaoh's daughter had told Miriam to find a nursemaid, and she happened to find her mom. So that worked out really well, that Moses, at least when he was a baby, again, not named Moses yet, at least when he was a baby, was cared for by his own mother. When she found him, when she pulled him out of the Nile River, essentially, it was the Pharaoh's daughter that named him Moses, which roughly translated means basically drawn out. So that's how he got the name of Moses when he was 3 months old. And until he was weaned, he was raised by his mom. But then the Pharaoh's daughter took him and raised him in the Egyptian royal family household. And the education that he received was that of the Egyptian, basically the Egyptian school system, the best education there was in the world at that time. Although some of those things you look up now and you say, that's really funny what they thought about the origin of the world and about certain sciences, but they were the smartest folks around. And so Moses gets this education from the Egyptian system. He did know his history, not just world history, but he knew his own history. He realized, or was told, I'm not sure which, but he did know when he was an adult, he knew that he was a Hebrew, that he was a Hebrew that had been raised in the Egyptian palace. And to me, that's fascinating. I don't know how if he figured it out, or if somebody told him, or if Pharaoh's daughter, who he thought was his mom or his adopted mom, just was always straight with him. Hey, you know, or you are a Hebrew child. You should have been killed, but I pulled you out of the water, and I've raised you as my own. I don't know how he knew, But by the time he was almost 40 years old, he got it into his mind that he needed to be among his people. So he's, you know, late 39s when he goes out amongst the Israelites. And as he's looking at the labor that they're being forced, remember the Israelites, the Hebrews, they're all slaves, every one of them. And under the Egyptian system, the slaves were not treated well. And so here's Moses, having never been exposed to a lot of this stuff, goes out into the land and sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and he goes ballistic. Moses, what we'll find out, it has kind of a temper, he's sort of a hothead, and takes it out on this Egyptian who's taking his aggression out on the slave, and beats him to death. He actually kills the Egyptian. And realizing I've just killed an Egyptian, which is punishable by death, buries him in the sand and thinks, okay, all right, well, I'm okay. And I can, you know, as a matter of fact, he started thinking that, you know, maybe I'm the one who's being raised up to be the deliverer of my people, of the Hebrews, that maybe, just maybe, I am the one who's in such a unique position, having, you know, been Egyptian royalty and now, you know, being a Hebrew, that I can lead my people out of slavery. And he supposed that God was calling him to this. And so he stayed around his people. The next day, he sees another fight, except it's two Hebrews that are duking it out. And he says, you know, he takes the position of the ruler and says, okay, let's reconcile this. And one of them in the fight turns to him and says, oh, you know, who made you a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday and buried him in the sand? And suddenly Moses realizes, wow, you know, that wasn't the perfect crime. They brought the CSI crew in there and they found out, they found my, you know, DNA on there or something. He realized that the matter had become known, and it became known so that Pharaoh knew of it. And Pharaoh decided that rather than treating him like a member of the Egyptian royal family, now he's being treated like a Hebrew, he should be put to death, because this Hebrew, this adopted Hebrew, has killed a you know, full-blooded Egyptian man. And so he seeks to put him to death. And so Moses obviously leaves, you know, I know when I'm not wanted kind of thing. The Pharaoh is seeking to put him to death, and the Hebrews don't want anything to do with him as far as, you know, being this deliverer that he thought he was going to be. And so he goes out to the land of Midian and is there for 40 years and ends up having a wife and at least one kid and becomes a shepherd for his father-in-law's flocks. And he ends up having this encounter with God. And God tells him, okay, you know, I'm raising you up. And now he doesn't want anything to do with it. Now he's like, you know, I've been there, done that, don't want to do that. I'm no good at that sort of thing. God says, well, it doesn't matter. You're still the guy. And Moses, after arguing with, you can only argue with God for so long. And God says, no, you're the guy. You know, Moses, you're the guy. So he comes back. It's 40 years later, and Moses comes back to Egypt. He's now not almost 40. He's about 80 at this point. And again, the whole structure of the Egyptian government has changed. And so he doesn't have that death warrant out on him anymore. He goes to his Hebrew people and almost nothing has changed. They're still under bondage as they had been for the last 400 years. They're still slaves building the Egyptian monuments, farming the Egyptians' fields. And he gets as many of them together as he can and says, look, I've had an encounter with God. And people are saying, oh, yeah, right. No, really, God's remembered us. And he has seen your affliction, and he wants to take you out of the land of Egypt and give you the land of Canaan that you've been promised. And they're saying, well, we don't know about this. And he says, God, you know, has given me ways to prove this. Here's the deal. And so he performs a couple of miracles, and they say, oh, yeah, okay, that's a good trick. We believe you. And so all the Hebrew people now believing and saying, okay, sure, you're the guy. So go talk to Pharaoh and have him let us go. And so he goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, God told me that you're supposed to let these 3 million slaves go. And Pharaoh said, oh, well, as long as God told you, sure. Obviously, that's not what happened. The Moses saying to Pharaoh, God said, let my people go. Pharaoh wouldn't have anything to do with it, obviously. I mean, this is almost half the population of his nation, free labor. You don't just get rid of it. I mean, can you imagine if somebody came up to you and said, hey, God told me that you're supposed to sign your house over to me, and your two cars, you're supposed to sign those over to some charity, and all the money in your bank account, you're supposed to give to the United Way, and you're going to have nothing left except the clothes on your back. But you need to believe it because God said so. Wait a second. I don't even believe in your God. What are you talking about? That's ridiculous. Put yourself in Pharaoh's position and you have to realize, yeah, nobody in their right mind would do that. Nobody who's not fearing God anyway. And Pharaoh had his own gods. He didn't believe in the Hebrews' God. So he said, no way, not having anything to do with this. And his response to Moses' demand was actually to make sure that this never happened again. To say, you know, I don't want to see this Moses character anymore, and here's how we're going to make sure that he suddenly becomes not very popular with his people. Exodus chapter 5 tells us that his response to this was to increase the difficulty of the Israelites' work. And in verse 6 of Exodus 5, so the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you're no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks, which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You're not to reduce any of it. So straw, this was the binding material in the bricks, that straw had to be cut to basically hold the mud together. But instead of delivering the straw to the Hebrews and saying, okay, here's the straw and this is how many bricks you're supposed to make every day, they said, oh, by the way, we're not making any more straw deliveries. You need to go get it yourselves. And by the way, the number of bricks, the quota that you need to make each day is going to stay the same. So he basically almost doubled their labor. And of course, you know, they'd be beaten or put to death if they didn't live up to it. So this caused the people to be understandably upset with Moses, you know. Thanks. It's like Moses was the union leader that went to the management and made such ludicrous demands that now management just cut our pay in half and doubled our work. So, you know, that shop steward probably will get, you know, unelected. He'll get buried next to Jimmy Hoffa or something. So it kind of scary sort of stuff for Moses, because he's already operating out of his comfort zone in approaching Pharaoh about this, and now all the Hebrews hate his guts. Well, Exodus chapter 7 through 12 kind of take us through this whole process of God saying, don't worry about it, Moses, I'll take care of it. I'll prove to the Pharaoh that it's me saying this. And it's what we call the famous 10 plagues of Egypt, where one after the other, God said, okay, I'm going to, Moses, tell Pharaoh, I'm going to do this plague, and then you'll know that I'm God. So, you know, you can either let the people go now, or here comes this plague. And Pharaoh would say, no, not a chance. And so Moses would say, okay, and God would bring about a plague, and then Pharaoh would say, okay, stop it, and Moses would stop it, and then he'd say, but the people still can't go. So God would say, okay, Moses, here's another plague. Tell Pharaoh this other plague's going to come if he doesn't let the people go. And it goes through this whole process 10 times. And this series of plagues, first the Nile River, you know, turns to blood. And then comes an onslaught of frogs. After that is lice. And then after that is flies. You know, kind of gross kind of stuff, you know. Plagues are never like, okay, there's going to be a plague of flowers. Flowers will bloom all over the nation, you know. It's flies, it's lice, it's frogs, you know, and they describe these things like the frogs. Moses' description of these things is that they couldn't step anywhere. You know, it's like frogs were over everything, and every time they'd take a step, they're like, you know, and stepping on frogs. And Miss Piggy runs up, Kermie, you know. See, it makes it more gross when you think about Kermit being stepped on, doesn't it? Yeah. So, you know, it went from the Nile River being blood to frogs to lice to flies. And then after that, the Egyptians' cattle die of pestilence. Of course, the Jews' livestock is unaffected. The Jews managed to escape all this stuff miraculously. You know, God just made it work out this way. And still unconvinced, the Pharaoh watches as God strikes everyone, man and beast, being covered in boils, which is a gross thing, and I won't describe it. Unless you really think about it. No, I'm just kidding. Then comes a hailstorm, and it's hail mixed with fire. And so if you can imagine, you know, we don't like big hailstorms here. You know, it makes every car in the parking lot look like it's been hit with a ball peen hammer, you know, dung, 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 dung. But imagine if the hail was on fire. You know, it's like anything that it didn't dent and smash, it burns, and that's no good. So then after that, and a lot of the vegetation was destroyed by this hailstorm mixed with fire. And then after that, after again warnings and Moses saying, here's the deal, God said this, and Pharaoh says, yeah, whatever. After this comes the rest of the vegetation, the last of the vegetation being eaten by a swarm of locusts. That still happens, by the way. Maybe you caught in the news just a couple of weeks ago about the Middle East being overtaken by a swarm of locusts. You just can't imagine. Well, this was like a god swarm of locusts. So as bad as they are today, when God directs it, it's devastating. It's like an invading army, and they eat everything, every leaf and stem and everything. And then that was the eighth plague. The ninth plague was a plague of thick darkness, a darkness that could be felt. It wasn't like God said, okay, I'm going to make it overcast for the next couple of days, you know. And they're like, you know, the British deal with that. The people in Seattle understand that, and it's no big deal. That's why Starbucks was invented. They needed something. They don't get the sun, you know. So it's like, oh, it's cloudy again. Let's go to Starbucks. And you'd think the Britons would have made better food. You know, it's like, well, it's cloudy again. Let's eat better. Just no. Instead, they said, well, life's miserable anyway, so let's just eat blood pudding, you know. Anyway, so sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But this was more than overcast. This was a thick darkness that could be felt. It was pitch, pitch black. And still the Pharaoh wouldn't budge. So finally, God said, here's the deal. Every firstborn is going to die. And the firstborn of all your livestock, the firstborn in your house, everybody who's a firstborn son is going to die in the land of Egypt if you don't let the people go. And Pharaoh said, no way, no dice, it's not going to happen. Now, God was going to do this through the whole land of Egypt to everyone, including the Israelites, but he did give some instructions to the Israelites. He said, take a lamb, and this is going to be the beginning of Passover. Take a lamb that is an unblemished male lamb and slaughter this thing at twilight, and take the blood of the lamb and apply it to the doorposts and the lintel of and the basin of the doorway of your house. And you'll be protected when this death angel, this angel of judgment, takes over or comes over and kills all the firstborn. He'll see the blood of the lamb applied to your house and will pass over you. That's where Passover came from. And so that is, in fact, what happened that night. Of course, none of the Egyptians did this. None of the Egyptians were covered by the blood of the lamb. And so in every household in Egypt, the Egyptians' households, the firstborn died. The firstborn from Pharaoh's house all the way down to the slaves, all the way down to the barn, the firstborn died. And at this point, Pharaoh, you know, it wakes up to the sound of screaming and grieving, and the whole land of Egypt sounds like a horror movie, because in every household there's death. And he's hearing this surrounding the palace, you know, and he finds out that this has affected even his own palace. And sends for Moses and says, go, let the people go. You know, you take the people and leave. And so they do. In fact, he says, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. And so when Pharaoh says, fine, go ahead and leave, Moses says, okay, pack it up, pack it out, you know, 600,000 Jewish men, plus the women, plus the children, estimate between 2.5 and 3 million people. They'd been in Egypt for 40 years, or for 430 years. So they'd enjoyed just 30 years of the good life under Joseph, but 400 years of slavery and oppression. And as they left, they were following the glory of God. In Exodus chapter 13, look how fast we're going through the book of Exodus here. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, it says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way. That's a nice little rhyme there. And a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. It's starting to sound a little Dr. Seuss-ish, I know. So maybe somebody could write a little song or a poem about that. But God, during the daytime, a pillar of cloud, to give them shade from the sun, and a pillar of fire at night to give them light to go by the way, and maybe to keep them warm, I don't know. But they were being guided by the glory of God in this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. Now, this wasn't the end of their encounter with the Egyptians. It wasn't like, okay, we got out, and what's next? At some point, Pharaoh kind of wakes up from his grieving daze and says, what did I just do? This is silliness. I just let half of the population of my nation go, and it was all the free labor. You know, it was all the slaves. I'm not putting up with that. I don't, no way. That's not going to happen. And so he rallies the 600 choice chariots plus all the rest of the chariots and the officers of the Egyptian army and takes off after the Israelites. And the Israelites, God guided them right to this point at the Red Sea so that they were in this part of the world where basically they're in this cove of an area. They can't run left. They can't run right. They can only leave in one direction. And what they hear from that one direction is a lot of horses' hoofbeats. And as they crest the hill and they see this huge cloud of dust and sand that's being, put up into the air by these chariots, they realize the whole Egyptian army is coming after us. They're gonna get us. And there's nowhere to run because, you know, you can run into the ocean, but you're going to die, or the sea. And what are we going to do? And they start crying out, you've brought us out here to die. The Jews were very quick to turn against Moses whenever anything was bad. You know, it's like, Moses, you're the greatest guy in the world. Hey, you big dummy, what are you doing to us? It's just in the same breath almost. And so they start telling Moses, you brought us out here to die. God's forsaken us. And Moses, in very tactful terms, said, you know what, everybody? Be quiet. He was a little more stern than that, a little briefer and more curt in his words. But he basically said, be quiet and watch what God's going to do. And in fact, God opened up the Red Sea, just cleanly and clearly opened it up. If you look at chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, verse 19 says the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So God gets between them and the Egyptians. And it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So as night fell, when normally, you know, the Jews would have all been either slaughtered or captured and taken back, the cloud of this pillar from God separated them out. And Moses, it says in verse 21, stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea. By the way, I do want to point out something to you. A lot of times when we're looking for miracles in our life, we're waiting for God to part the Red Sea. And how many of you have been to Universal Studios and seen the parting of the Red Sea? Anybody? Okay, it's not big like this, but basically, you know, within about 10 seconds, the waters of this lake, which is I would guesstimate it to be somewhere, you know, 5 to 6 or 7 feet deep, separates out, and the tour bus, the tram thing, drives through it, and you go, ooh, ah, you know, it's pretty exciting. And then you drive out, and it closes back up over itself, and boy, that was nifty. A lot of times we're looking for that kind of deliverance, like, okay, God, I need a parting of the Red Sea right now. But you notice this took all night. This wasn't just a kind of thing where it just happened all at once. A lot of times God, you know, expects you to exercise some faith and say, hey, you're not going to see the deliverance in the next minute and a half, because I don't work that way a lot of the times. The wind that blew all night, and they had a choice. They could be still and be quiet and wait and see the deliverance that the Lord would work out, or they could be afraid that, oh, God's going to move the cloud and we're all going to die. It was up to them. And the same thing applies to us, certainly, that we can panic and freak out and bail out on God because we think he's going to bail out on us. Or we can say, hey, you know what? It might take all night. It might take all month. It might take all year, but God's going to effect deliverance for his people. So it takes all night here, the strong east wind all night, turning the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. Now, it's not like he evaporated the sea, because notice in verse 22, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This was literally a wall of water on each side of them. This isn't like God said, okay, I'll make it low tide or something. This was definitely a supernatural thing that he chose to make it take all night. And so then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. So they see a wall of water on their right and their left, but they also see their objective, which is these Israelites that are crossing across the sea. So when God finally moves the cloud, they're like, get them, and they follow onto this onto this dry part in the middle of the Red Sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. So they're chasing after them, and suddenly they get struck with this confusion. You know, they're like, what are we doing? Or, you know, oh, you know, my horse threw a... You don't throw a hoof. You throw a shoe, I guess. I don't know. If my horse threw a hoof, that's really gross, I think. It's like, ew. So they're all confused, and, you know, he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, you know. So it must have looked kind of like a cartoon, you know, where suddenly, like, you know, they're going, and then suddenly they're like, rrr, 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 you know, and God probably had a good time with that. And he causes the wheels of the chariots to swerve, it says, and let's see. And he made them drive, this is verse 25, they made them drive with difficulty. So, you know, like their windshields got all fogged up and stuff. And so the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Now, you would think that seeing the big pillar of fire all night would have made them say, you know, this probably isn't our fight. You know, this isn't our deal. But as soon as it moved, they went in there. They realized, what are we doing? We're in big trouble. God's against us. And the Lord said to Moses, hey, Mo, check this out. You know, stretch out your hand over the sea again so the waters can come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army that had not gone into the sea after them, not even one of them remained. Or that had gone into the sea after them, not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So this drowning, a mass drowning that takes place, God said to Moses, hey, stick your hand out over and, you know, watch this. And all the waters just instantly just pour back in and they're all drowned. Now, it's interesting to me how mankind changes history. If you know, it's funny that when I was a kid, Christopher Columbus was a hero. But now in the days of our kids, Christopher Columbus is a very bad man. You know, history gets rewritten. You know, and when I was a kid growing up in San Diego, the missions, you know, the San Diego mission and all the missions that went through California, it was a great thing. All the kids went on field trips to it, and it was like, you know, this was the way that the Spanish people, you know, populated California. Now it's a totally different thing. This is the way that the Native Americans were oppressed by the evil Spaniards. And, you know, history just changes by who's telling it and what their perspective is. And as the years have gone by, we see that this that God's account of history, which is completely accurate and doesn't sugarcoat anything. You notice that God doesn't sugarcoat anything. It's not like he's painted Moses to be this perfect guy. You know, Moses, you know, had a lot of issues, as did everybody else that he talked about in the Word. But things get changed, and there's a hieroglyph that was unearthed, and it's estimated to be from about 1250 BC, that the Pharaoh at the time, around 1250 BC, mentions the people of Israel. And it's hard to find references to the people of Israel because you know, you could say, oh, it's because of the destruction, and we've lost most of the hieroglyphs over the you know, millennia and the centuries. But in fact, who wanted to write about them? You know, who wanted to say, you know, to carve out the picture of, you know, because usually they carve out the pictures of the pharaohs, you know, holding the bow and arrow and slaughtering a whole army of, you know, this opposing enemy and stuff. Who really wants to be responsible for carving out the image of the pharaoh going, oh no, like Mr. Bill, while the water's coming down over all the army? You know, nobody wants to record that history. It doesn't make them look very good. You know, and during the reign of me as Pharaoh, we lost over 100,000 men drowned in the sea, you know, chasing after slaves. So there's a real absence of history, but by 1250 BC, the Pharaoh does make mention of the Israelites, and it's one of the few references we can find to the Israelites. And he mentions the people of Israel saying that he had destroyed their people completely and that their, quote, their seed no longer exists. That was his explanation for why there was no more Israelis, no more Jews in Egypt. Oh, because I wiped them out completely. That's the explanation of, so he rewrote history. And it's interesting how, you know, that's funny because I could swear that I've met a Jew or two in my lifetime. And so that their seed no longer exists is very interesting. So once the Israelites got safely over to the other side of the Red Sea, you know, and the water had closed in around them, even as they were being drowned, the Israelites were continuing on the Red Sea and they still had the water parted. And when they got to the other side, and with obviously no chance of the Egyptians getting to them, even if any of them had survived, who really wants to go after these folks? So what are they going to do? You know, do they say, okay, let's camp here and live? You know, they're in wilderness now. What are they going to do? And they're going to have to depend on Moses and God to take them somewhere, because at this point they're on a big camping trip and they're not really well prepared for it. And so that all is going to be the subject of our next study called Israel in the Wilderness. So let's pray. Father, thanks for your word and for your care and attention to the affliction of your people. Thanks for the personal attention that you give to each one of us who is your children. And Father, for just knowing that whether it takes a long time or a short time, that you are able to perform miracles of deliverance, that, Lord, we could take a lesson from Moses and realize that, that it's all you, it's not us. And we could take a lesson from Pharaoh and not harden our hearts against your word. Lord, we pray that we would not be those that are subjected to the rewriting of history. Lord, that even in this day and age when just about every reference to our forefathers in the United States, our forefathers' dependence on you is being just erased and oppressed and even being made unconstitutional. For us to quote presidential inauguration addresses has become unconstitutional in our nation's schools and classrooms and courts because it mentions God somehow. Father, we realize that there's a big eraser erasing large portions of our history. And we don't want to get to the point of foolishness where, as this Pharaoh from 3,000 or 4,000 years ago saying that he had wiped out the Israelites, just it's utter foolishness. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears and eyes and minds that are discerning to know when we're being fed falsified history, and that we would know the truth of history because it truly gives glory to you. And Lord, we want to give glory to you in every area of our lives. And so, Lord, may we go out with joy and be led forth in peace and just giving you all the glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.